Eyes not seen, nor is ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly, beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We're going to take up our study this morning, beginning on page 409, Genesis 17, verse 19. It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the time for rebound if necessary, and whatever is necessary for you to make mental attitude adjustments for concentration upon our study. One request. We've had a little bit of interference in our audio the past couple of Bible classes. One of the possible causes for that may be cell phones that are on. Cell phones in this room need to be off, because they can cause interference with audio. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this opportunity and privilege to gather here. Our objective is to grow in grace. The process to accomplish this objective is to concentrate on the instruction from Your Word. And that's only step one. It has to be believed. It has to be moved to the cardia. It has to stay there and facilitate. Then it has to be applied. May what we do in this study amplify that necessity. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go to 409 and note some things that we've studied our last session, which was on Thursday. We want to note that to get a clear understanding of the bloodline that God created in Abraham and Sarah, we need to flash back to the vocabulary of 10th grade biology as we note a few verses. First, the news to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son. Genesis 17, verse 19. God said, "Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants." The word there is zerah, offspring, children, or posterity, for his descendants after him. And through Isaac, your descendants shall be called. Genesis 21:12. Now, the Greek word that is translated descendants is the noun sperma. It is translated into the English by either sperm or gamete. And Abraham's newly created Jewish male gamete will unite with Sarah's newly created Jewish female gamete to produce a zygote, the cell formed by the union of the sperm and ovum. In the case of Isaac, this union included a Y chromosome from Abraham and an X chromosome from Sarah. This process resulted in the birth of the first natural-born, full-blooded Jew in human history. And Isaac was Abraham's seed called, the fourth race to enter human history. Now the Messiah, Jesus Christ, conceived as a full-blooded Jew when the gamete of Mary's ovum united with a miraculously created Jewish male gamete developed from this zygote, later entering human history as the Messiah of Israel. These are miracles that created a race, the fourth race called the Jew, and it created a bloodline that went down ultimately to the Messiah. We see an amplification of this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. He, meaning Abraham, having calculated, this is an expanded translation, calculated here is the aorist middle participle of logizomai, an accounting term. You add up the facts and you reach a conclusion. And so he, Abraham, having calculated, that means that processes had to go on in his soul for him to reach a conclusion. So having calculated that God also was able, this is an adjective, dunatos, meaning omnipotence, to raise up aorist present active infinitive of egairo instantly by resuscitation, Isaac, out from the dead. for which reason also he recovered. That's a culminative aorist middle indicative of komizo. A flashback to Genesis chapter 22. By means of a comparison, and that's parabole, equivalent to tupas type, in referencing the cross. Now that breaks down in an expanded translation all of the necessary and important words to really understand what's going on. It reads without amplification this way. He, having calculated that God also was able to raise up Isaac out from the dead, for which reason he also recovered him by means of a comparison, namely a type, referencing to the cross. And from this we have a principle, and this opens up document number 42. The noun parabole does not refer to resurrection, but rather indicates an association with something else that is brought alongside for a comparison. And therefore we have the synonym in the Greek, tupas, that means type. It is used by the writer of Hebrews to look back retrospectively to the cross. The altar is the type, while the cross is the antitype. Isaac is the type. Jesus is the antitype. So this is typology. And what this does for the Jews in the Old Testament, for those who ultimately will study the Pentateuch and live by it, and then after that you have the writings and you have the prophets and so on, forming the Tanakh. What these people were able to learn was that there would be an individual in the future who would enter into human history and therefore become the antitype of what Isaac and Abraham demonstrated on Moriah. So if you understand type and antitype, then that's what is going on here. And so we've studied these kinds of things in the past, and you need to recall that to understand what is going on. It is a teaching aid for those in the Old Testament to look forward to the coming of the Messiah. And that, of course, was accomplished in the first century. We look back retrospectively to the cross, but through typology, the Old Testament believers look forward to the coming of the Messiah. That's how they understood who he was. The Messiah would be the individual that would, of course, relieve them of their sins. So in Genesis 22:5, Abraham says to his two servants. Now he has more than two, but these are the two he selected for the mission. And here's what he said. We will worship and return to you. These are the two men that accompanied Abraham and Isaac up to Moriah. And they, of course, dismount at the base of the mountain. And he says to them that we're going up on this hill here. And you guys stay back down here. We'll join you shortly. And so the writer of Hebrews has provided an answer to the question that is provided by the Holy Spirit. So Abraham understood this on Mount Moriah, and so did Isaac. Now, this is the thing that comes out of our study, is that there's a spiritual growth process that is going on with these two men. Abraham started at an age of about 70-ish. And he comes into a Haran. He's told to go to Canaan, and he decides to pull up stakes out of Ur. And he goes up to Haran and stays there for an unknown length of time. And then about 45 years later, he finds himself on the top of Mount Moriah with the purpose of offering his son as a burnt offering. Now, this is something that requires a great deal of information to come into his soul so that he can understand why he would want to do this. I think this is the ultimate example of faith rest. That was the problem-solving device of the Old Testament. But he was able to take in enough information over a 45 to 50-year period, and he got to the point in Genesis 22 that he was willing to go execute what the Father had asked him to do. And he did it without stuttering. I would really like to go back. I'm not going to do it. But I'd like to go back and read to you a commentary about Genesis 22. I presented it a few Bible classes ago. And I thought it was an unbelievably off-center job of exegeting and therefore commenting upon Genesis 22. It seemed as though this guy was saying, why all this superfluous information? Well, there's nothing superfluous in Scripture. You may find the passage boring, but it is imperative to the whole. And what you saw there was the fact that Abraham was taking care of his business. He was going through a process. The process was important. Nowhere do you see anything going on with reference to Abraham that wasn't locked in positive volition focused on a mission. And he accomplished the mission, and when he got to the point to where God saw that he was going to not pull the trigger but unsheathe the knife, he called a halt. Why all of this? Because there had to be this parable, in essence, of what is going to happen in the future to provide eternal life for everyone. All the nations of the world, he said. So that's an important concept, and we amplify it as we go. Now, the statement in Hebrews 11:19 was also understood by Isaac. He could not worship if he were dead. Therefore, he had doctrine as a working object of his faith, and God also was able to raise up Isaac from the dead. Isaac knew, having been sacrificed, God would resuscitate him from the dead. Isaac had to buy into this as well. The first person to speak in this whole mission was halfway up the mountain when Isaac said, "Where is the sacrifice?" And, of course, Abraham's response was, "The Lord will provide." This is a good piece of information for all of us as we go through the issues of the day, the circumstances we face. We can ask the question, why am I allowed to have to confront this situation? Why? You confront the situation because God allowed that to happen in the divine decree, and now it's up to you to have the doctrine to deal with it. And you can't do that if you don't have the doctrine. And so Abraham is teaching us something. I don't know how long so many of you have been into doctrine. I'm not good with math. I started serious study when I was 30 years of age. So I'm not going to try to do math on that. But it's pushing 40-ish years. Some of you have been at it longer. Some of you less. But in that process, the mission was to acquire divine thought, not only in the Chaldea, but facilitated there, so that it became a path of least resistance for application when the circumstances in the decree became a reality in time and you could deal with it from the power of the Word of God or not. And so the Scripture is there for the taking. The Scripture is there to learn problem-solving devices and to decide that you're not going to live a cosmic life. You're going to elevate your thought processes above the mundane. And there are issues that can occur in life that stabilize you for the moment. And you can gnaw on that till the day you die, you can get over it. And the Word of God is designed to do that. So we have this concept here. God also was able to raise up Isaac from the dead. Isaac knew, having been sacrificed, God would resuscitate him from the dead. He had bought into the fact from the instructions by his father, and I want to make this point very clear because it doesn't come out specifically in Scripture. We have to assume this, and the assumption is something that's not difficult to make. How did Isaac... He was 20 years old. When did Abraham start instructing him on the mission? I don't know. Now, I can't even guess at that. Did he didn't go at him at age 3 and say, you know, you're going to die as a sacrifice on a hill somewhere? No, but I'm saying somewhere around 10-ish, he starts to instruct him. God said this to me, thus and so. Here's why. As he grows in grace, he starts feeding data into Isaac's soul. Isaac is positive to this. He grows in grace. When he gets to be 20 years old, according to Jewish law, he is an adult. And so he was not full grown. I wouldn't guess that because he still had some growing to do. And he had some wiring to accomplish in his brain. But he was an adult male at age 20. And so he's probably a pretty healthy kid. He goes up on the mountain with his daddy. But the important thing was not what his physique was like. The important thing was what did he have in his soul? what had Abraham taught him over at least, say, 10 or so years, so that when he got up on the mountain, he knew exactly what was going on and he did not struggle. We have a passage that says that Abraham bound him and then lifted him up and put him on the altar on top of the wood. How did he do that? Did he struggle and say, "What are you doing? Get away from me, you pervert"? None of that went on. So that's an interesting aspect to the study we've got here. Now, the Abrahamic covenant was the working object of both men's faith. Isaac had to grow in grace with those doctrines. The Abrahamic covenant was expanded at least five paragraphs, and that's what kept Abraham moving forward. And he's instructing that concept to his son Isaac. Isaac has to buy into this. So the statement that pulled all five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant together as a faith rest unit of absolute trust is found in Genesis 21:12. And God said unto Abraham, "Let it not be grievous in your sight because of the lad Ishmael and because of your bondwoman Hagar. In all that Sarah has said unto you, hearken to her voice, for in Isaac shall your seed, Zerah, or sperma, be called." Isaac was the designated type. And Isaac had to buy into that himself. So you've got two biblical heroes here. Abraham the father, Isaac the son, both of them believers. Both of them were using the Abrahamic covenant as the working object for the purpose of their mission. And that is a formula that each of you have got to learn to use. And the formula is this: whatever circumstance you face, the only way you can do it properly is with a fairly decent inventory of biblical truth in the cardia, and you're willing to pull that volitional trigger against your best notions. The Bible says I should do this, but I'm locked in. I'm standing fast. I'm not moving from this. Some people are naked at the evaluation tribunal of Christ because they will not relent to an execution of the Word of God. So not Ishmael, although the firstborn of Abraham, in Isaac shall your seed be called. Ishmael is a Semite. Isaac is a Jew. Therefore, in Isaac shall your descendants be genetically Jews. Important. The fourth race. Abraham and Isaac are the progenitors, therefore, of the Jewish line of the Messiah. We talk about biblical heroes. Well, the Jews, even to this hour, still revere Abraham. And then you have Isaac added. And then you have Jacob added. And I've got somewhere in all of this where I go back and note all the places where the phrase Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is mentioned, not only in the Old but the New Testament. And that is extremely important in the theology of the Jewish thought process. Unless you're a professor at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem or a rabbi trying to conduct a Seder, and you say that there's no such thing as these people, they're just fictitious characters. Therefore, there are no Jews, if that were true. Jacob, Isaac's son, will have his name changed to Israel. He will have 12 sons, one of whom will be Judah, to whom Israel assigned the royal line in Isaac's chart pedigree. Genesis 49 verse 10. The scepter, that's the symbol of royalty and rulership, shall not depart from the tribe of Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. I've been very reluctant not to exegete that phrase. It is Sunday, but I can tell you that nor the ruler's staff from between his feet doesn't quite get the job done on what that means. Maybe on a Wednesday or a Thursday we can expand that. Until Shiloh, That means Messiah. Until Shiloh comes, that's the second advent. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, meaning the obedience of the nations. Because at the second advent, there is going to be in the millennial kingdom of quite a number of nations, just as we have today. There's going to be a global arrangement of different nations and breeds of cat. How they're assembled is certainly something we don't know, but Jesus Christ will sort that out. Jesus Christ will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, and the Jews will have all the real estate from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean Sea. And they therefore will occupy that land, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant on that particular point. The rest of us are scattered about. Some are having very important jobs to do, but because they did advance in the church age to the high ground of spiritual maturity. They made good decisions from a position of strength. They trusted in the power of the Word of God as the guidepost for decision making. And therefore, they trusted the Word rather than their emotions or anything else. And therefore, they're going to have the escrow. Others that bought an application, although saved, chopped cotton on the back 40, as you well know. And here we see in Genesis 49:10 that Shiloh is going to be the commanding officer for the nations. Consequently, Isaac must be spared the altar or be resuscitated. Resuscitation is where someone has died and has come back to life. Lazarus is a good example of that. And so that was the idea that Isaac most likely had in his mind and in his soul, as well as Abraham, the resuscitation process. Resurrection was not the idea here. If Isaac dies, he's going to be resuscitated. We can go to Lazarus in the New Testament and see that concept. And so this is something that each of these men bought into. And therefore, they were willing to go through with the process of the execution. We would call it an execution. It's actually a sacrifice. But he's going to be executed or sacrificed on an altar. His carotid is going to be slit. He's going to die, and then Abraham is going to set fire to the wood as a burnt offering. And look, how you get resuscitated from that, I don't know, but they bought into it. The Lord did not tell him, I want you to slit him his carotid and let him bleed out. He didn't stop there. His dying was not the issue. He had to be a sacrifice, and the Lord wanted a burnt offering. That's why he took the fire, and that's why he took the wood. And they all said, okay, I'm with it, because we do not believe that this is going to come to fruition. And we're going to do everything we can do to go through the process, and we understand that Isaac will be resuscitated. Now, if you're in the doctrine, and you buy into what the imperative moods tell you, what the illustrations reveal as absolute truth from the Word of God, and then an event, a circumstance, a concept, an idea emerges in your life, and you say, well, the Bible says this, and it's an imperative mood. The Bible says this, and it's an absolute fact, but this seems a little far-fetched for me. You need to reflect back on two things. The example of Abraham and Isaac. And the example that they used a working object in order to accomplish the objective. What was the objective? What was the purpose of all of this? The purpose of all of this was to provide for the Old Testament believers an example of what was going to happen in the future with reference to the Messiah. And this story was told over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and on it goes. And it works its way down to Judah. And that's where we get the phrase a moment ago about Shiloh, which is a word for Messiah. The Messiah will come back, and he is going to set up a government. And that is when we will have all the real estate from the Euphrates River all the way to what is called the River of Egypt. Is actually the Wadi of Egypt. We'll get to that later. So the entire contents of the Abrahamic covenant provided both men with the doctrine they needed to confidently go through with the sacrifice. It was this ingrained information in the soul that was the working object for both men to be justified by works. It is work to go 3 days on donkeys, get there, dismount, haul stuff up to the top of the hill, build an altar, put the wood on it, and then, I don't know how much Isaac would have weighed at age 20, but the guy that's lifting him up is 120. He's going to lift him up and put him on the wood. These guys were determined. They were following orders. They were using doctrine every step of the way. And they didn't look back. They didn't ask questions. They didn't whine like that commentator had the other day. There was no whining. A professional Christian doesn't whine. And by professional, by the way, I mean you've got doctrine. That's a professional. See, if you start out in some occupation, now let's just take the military. When you say, I'm going to go out for the military. And you pick one of the branches and you go out. And they call you everything under the sun because you're probably not worth much more than whatever they say to you. And you're going to be humiliated. Well, it's about time you were humiliated. So you stand there and you take it. And then some people whine and mule. Whang. Do they have an objective? When you start out first day, it's potential that you're going to go somewhere where people are going to shoot at you with the intent to kill you. And so when you go out for the first day, that's the first day of trying to learn what is necessary, not only to keep from getting killed, but to kill as many people as you can. The bad guys. The canal. The vulgars. Kill them all. Because they challenge the freedom of client nation America. That's why you have a military. Not for parades. Freedom. And if you stay with it, you learn a little more, you learn a little more, you learn a little more. And then after a pretty good period of time, then they say, okay, we're going to call you a soldier, a marine, a sailor, whatever, an airman, whatever the term might be. And then it's going to be time to take what you've learned and make application in your personal life. Have you ever gone out for a job? First day out? Well, what do you know? Well, sir, I went to University of whatnot. And I have a degree in this outfit here. Oh, really? And then you're going to start learning how to apply that in that particular operation. Academic understanding of a concept, a profession, an issue that you would have in a business. That's one thing. But now it's time for application. Education is intake. The job is application. And you have to learn how to do the job professionally. Okay. Enough illustrations. When you go out for a Christian, you're saved. Now what are you going to do? You're going to go out with 4 spiritual laws on Thursdays and try and evangelize people? There are people, heathen, have enough questions to confuse a believer without doctrine. And they'll say thus and so, and you'll just stand there dumbfounded, drooling. If you go out for college, you got a high school diploma, and you take that thing to a college, and you say, I want to be a college student. And they say, okay, do an SAT and this, that, and the other, and do 3 backflips, and you'll get in. And you go to your first classes, you're a freshman, and you start studying the basic stuff, and you start learning. And then in the junior year, usually, you start selecting a lifetime occupation, at least the training for it. And you go through a process. And when you get done and they give you the diploma, all you've got is knowledge. Now you have to apply it. My point, when you go out for Christian, are you going to prepare your soul to function as a Christian? That's the question. Where do you go? Classroom for Christianity. A tough room. Let's look at Genesis 22:6 again. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. I decided it was time for me to gin up a statement that summarizes what we're trying to do here. So here it is, and I'll put it in print at some point. Justification by works, that's the phrase in James 2:21. Justification by works is achieved by placing one's faith in the working object of the Abrahamic covenant. That's our example. In order for the purpose to be accomplished, which is divine good production. That's post-salvation stuff. What's the working object after salvation? The Word of God. What is the reference point for Abraham during this process? The Abrahamic covenant. Why does he need the Abrahamic covenant to be a working object? In order for the purpose to be accomplished, which is divine good production. So, well, I'll get that in print eventually. But it's time we ginned it down and defined it. And that is how justification by works should be interpreted when you get to James 2:21. It is not a phrase for salvation, as we will have it demonstrated, and we'll demonstrate again as we phase this out. Have to go back over that. Both men are in concert with a project before them. Abraham is the patriarch, while Isaac is his son. Respect for parental authority means that Isaac willingly took the load of split wood upon himself and followed his father up the mountain. Actually, they walked together, is the way it's phrased. They walked together. They were both in league with the project. Abraham is also carrying two items, fire and a knife. The word fire is the noun esh. Abraham apparently carried a piece of burning fire with him when he went to offer Isaac. And Isaiah 30:14 indicates that this was a common domestic practice, probably the commonest method of kindling a flame in biblical times was the striking of flint on iron pyrites. Now, in addition, he took a knife. That's ma'akalith, a large knife used in sacrifices. It was used by Abraham when he was about to slay Isaac. The knife was to be used to slit his carotid artery, while the fire was to ignite the split wood. With these things, the two walked together. They were copacetic in their souls about the mission they were ordered to execute. They were not upset. They were not making useless statements. Everything, every piece of information in Genesis 22 is important. One of the things that you gather from it is that they were very copacetic about what they were doing. They were going through a process. Things had to be done. Those things that were necessary are pointed out. It shows order in the soul. It shows that they're not panic-driven up the mountain. They are doctrinally driven up the mountain. And there were things that had to be done before the mission could be accomplished. And they were therefore executing what was necessary to fulfill the mandate that Isaac had to be a burnt offering. And they both bought into that. Abraham did not tell Isaac, "Son, I'm just sick about what I've got to do on top of this mountain. I am sick about it, son. But you know, the Lord's told me I have to do this. And as much as I love you, I've got to get you up on that mountain and slit your throat. And I know you're going to go with me on this, Isaac." Isaac didn't whine to his father saying, "This is ridiculous." Some of you fathers may have heard that. My dad may have said to me, "Joe, it's time you mowed the lawn." And I would have said, "That's ridiculous." And my dad never had to say a word. He would look at me with that particular expression of his. Like, if you plan to live beyond today, you will mow the lawn. You'll do anything Adonai tells you to do. Here's a good one. You tell your kids to do thus and so. And they say, "I don't want to, I don't have the time," or "That's ridiculous," or whatever they might fire back. And then you tell them or glare at them, and then you say, "The Bible said you're to obey your parents." And the kid says, "You'll do anything Adonai tells you to do." Isaac didn't say that. Not a word was said. They just calmly walked together up the mountain. Genesis 22:6. Abraham took the split wood for the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Isaac's got to haul the wood up. You get that? Who else had to haul wood to a mountain? Same mountain, by the way. And he took in his hand the fire and sacrificial knife. The two of them walked on together. As it turns out, Isaac is the first person to speak in this chapter. Genesis 22:7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Isaac is the lamb. Like the lamb without spot or blemish that will ultimately be placed on the fire in the Levitical offerings procedure. Isaac respectfully addressed Abraham properly with "my father." Abraham responded with the English translation, "Here I am." The word "here" is the interjection "hineth," used to reply to someone who has called your name. It is a Hebrew idiom that we can summarize with the response, "Here I am." "My father, here I am." Isaac responds with a statement followed by a question. The statement cites the fire and the wood, which were obviously in their current inventory, followed by the conjunction "but" plus the adverb "aye," "where," introducing the question, "Is the lamb, where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Aye, where? Abraham knows from the working object of the Abrahamic covenant that either Isaac is the one to be sacrificed or God will provide a substitute in his place. God will provide it. Interestingly, they're going up a mountain. Both have locked in to the idea that Abraham is going to execute Isaac in a burnt offering. Offer him to the Lord. They've bought into that. But Isaac is of the notion that God's going to deliver him because Abraham's told him the Lord will provide. And so he's saying, "Where is the lamb?" And Abraham again says, "The Lord will provide." And don't forget that. As you go through your life and you wonder, how is this going to play out? Remember, the answer to the question is, the Lord will provide. Do you believe that? Is it in the decree? Do you have the doctrinal courage to keep moving? Abraham knows from the working object of the Abrahamic covenant that either Isaac is the one to be sacrificed or God will provide a substitute in his place. Genesis 22:8. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them continued to walk on together. Abraham's response is a summary statement on the complete confidence in the working object of the Abrahamic covenant. By responding, God will provide for himself. And so the word God is the plural noun Elohim. Jews are hesitant to verbalize the name of God and opt for the term Yahweh, which they do not pronounce but instead substitute Adonai. A little information on this. An attributive name, which is prehistoric Hebrew and already passed over into a generic name of God, Adon or Adonai. Adonai, as a name of deity, emphasizes his sovereignty and corresponds closely with Kurios in the New Testament. Its most significant service is in Masoretic texts, is use of the vowels to point the unpronounceable tetragrammaton, that's Yahweh, indicating that the word Adonai should be spoken instead of Yahweh. This combination of vowels and consonants gives the transliteration of Jehovah. Now I want to point out to you something in footnote number 3. The term used in this excerpt I've got for you is the Masoretic text. So what is that? I thought if you don't know, let's just take a minute and find out. Masoretic text, traditional Hebrew text of the Jewish Bible, meticulously assembled and codified and supplied with diacritical marks to enable correct pronunciation. This monumental work was begun around the 6th century A.D., and completed in the 10th by scholars at Talmudic academies in Babylonia and Palestine in an effort to reproduce as far as possible the original text of the Hebrew Old Testament. Their intention was not to interpret the meaning of the scriptures, but to transmit to future generations the authentic Word of God. The Masoretic text is universally accepted as the authentic Hebrew Bible. And the Jews call all three categories of that text the Tanakh. And we've studied that in the past. But we have the New Testament, and we have a diagram I could have shown you today of how many fragments or completed books are available for study for New Testament scholars. And over 25,000 either fragments or completed books of the New Testament, and they can be compared. That's called textual criticism. And therefore, they gen all of that down to English translations. If you take the time out of curiosity to go to Amazon.com and type in under books the word Bible, you will find there have been many efforts to translate the Koine Greek of the New Testament into English. And I want to tell you that there are about 4 of them that are worth having. And they're the ones we reference. I go with the New American Standard. That's fine. So is the NIV. And so is the Net Bible. The Net Bible is more exegesis than it is having footnotes for explanation. That follows the Scofield footnotes in the NIV and NASB versions. If you're into Old Testament verbiage, then you can do the King James. But I seriously plead with you to leave that thing alone. All the rest of them are not worth the paper they're printed on. I'm telling you, if you've got the Living Bible, that should start your next bonfire. The Word of God is in Hebrew and Koine Greek. And you need to learn it from those sources. And when we expand a translation, it's bringing out all the nuances of the grammar of each of those languages. And I've got the books to do it. And I do have about 40 years worth of working with it. And when I give you a passage, look here, this is an NASB. We're just trying to get the story here. You don't want me to start exegeting this, because it's like a story is being told. Let's read this verse again. Then they came to the place of which God had told them. Well, that's not too hard to get. And we know where it is. It's Moriah. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. Okay. You can exegete that and find out it's pretty much what it says. And bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. That's what you do when you're about to have a sacrifice. What's next? Slit his carotid and tetch off the fire. So this verse reveals this. Oh, I forgot. I got carried away. I apologize unreservedly. I want to go back to the top of the page. Its most significant service in Masoretic text is the use of its vowels to point the unpronounceable tetragrammaton, indicating that the word Adonai should be spoken instead of Yahweh. And this combination of vowels and consonants gives the transliteration Jehovah. Now, the name most distinctive of God as the God of Israel is Jehovah, a combination of the tetragrammaton with vowels of Adonai translated Jehovah, but read by the Hebrews as Adonai. Okay, and that's how you say God. However, the words will provide are the cal imperfect of the verb ra'ah, to see. The divine name Elohim is exchanged for the tetragrammaton Jehovah, plus the phrase will provide, and that's Jireh, translated Jehovah Jireh, or God sees. Insert. The meaning plainly is that the Lord sees and provides for the necessities of His servants. There is an allusion to verse 8 where Abraham says, God will provide Himself the lamb for a burnt offering. The verse goes on to connect to the incident with the popular proverb, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And that's verse 14. Now Isaac is pointing out that he does not see a lamb. And Abraham is assuring him that God sees a lamb for the burnt offering. However, the lamb's identity is undetermined at the moment. It is all up to Abraham's law of freedom to determine if the lamb will be Isaac or a ram caught in a thicket. So for the second time, we're told the two of them continued to walk on together. The next verse is Genesis 22:9. And they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. We'll discuss that verse at about 10 or so to the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.